on a day when we have a holiday and a large number of our members are at the LADS Leaders Convention in Atlanta. They'll be returning today. We never know how many people that we're going to have. Fortunately, we do have some visitors with us that kind of round out a little bit, make up a little bit for the absence of our regular members. But we'll move on, proceed as normal. Leslie asked me to teach this class Wednesday night and gave me the assignment that I really don't like ever. I had the same assignment when I was an undergrad in college. It was an English class, and the professor came in and said, "Okay, I want to test your writing skills." This was very early in the course, and he said, "I want you to write a 3-page paper today on anything that you want to." I hate those types of assignments because I sat there for, it was a 50-minute class, and I sat there probably for 30 minutes of the class trying to figure out, what am I going to write about? And nothing came to my mind. I did write the paper, though. Leslie said, "You can teach on any topic that you want to." Well, folks, it's a big book. It's a big book, and it's hard to decide just what are you going to teach when you're given that type of an assignment, that you can teach anything that you want to. So I thought, well, given the fact that I just learned I was going to teach the class on Wednesday night, maybe I should try to teach something that I've taught before. So I went back through my old notes, and I looked through some lessons that I've taught in the past, and came upon one. I said, yep, this is one because it's a topic that's probably we need to address. And my notes tell me I taught this in a class in August, August 31st, 2003. Y'all remember that? August 31st, 2003. It's on the book of Jude. The other thing is, it's a small book, so it's something that probably sets itself well for one class, although I think we could spend a lot more than one class on the book of Jude. But it does give us a chance, at least, to go through the topic. And frankly, I could have picked up probably with Hebrews, but we've had a little bit of, with Nathan being out and Calvin teaching and everything, I'm not really sure exactly where the next step is. And so I thought I'd, rather than mess up Nathan for next week, I'd just go ahead and I'd pick a totally different topic. So if you'll turn your Bibles to the book of Jude, that's where we will begin. But we're going to start with a word of prayer first. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this day that you've given us. We're thankful for your love for us, for your word, that we may be able to learn more of your will for us, and that we may be able to live those lives that you would have us to live, and that we would be able to know how we are to behave both in the world and in the church. Father, we're thankful for all of the blessings that you've given us. We're thankful for these classes that are occurring this morning. We ask your blessings on those who have prepared those lessons. We also ask that you bless those who are learning today. Give us open minds, open hearts, so that we may take in your word and find ways that we can use it in our daily lives. Father, we also are mindful of those who are away from us, where they're traveling. We pray for safety on their journeys. We pray for those who are sick and unable to be with us. We ask for your blessing on them. Father, we are mindful of those who have lost loved ones. Especially we ask that you be with Sharon Miller's family with the loss of her grandfather yesterday. We pray that you will comfort her, comfort that family, bless them in this time. We're thankful for your love again for us. We're thankful for your son, that he would die for us, that we might have a home in heaven. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Jude is a book of warning and judgments. That would be one of the ways that it would be described. And one of the things that I think is important that we understand is the context when we're looking at a book. And Jude is the brother of James. There were nine men in the New Testament whose names were Jude or Judas. James would be a name that would be easily recognized by the Christians in that day. The only James that was still living at the time was James, the brother of Jesus. And he, of course, was one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. Interesting thing about it, the writer of the book of Jude doesn't really say he's the brother of Jesus. Doesn't tell us that, but most of the scholars assume that that's the case. If the writer of the book of Jude was the brother of Jesus, and I believe he was, it's interesting because, you know, early in Christ's ministry, his brothers didn't believe. And we see that we don't see them during the ministry of Jesus on earth. We don't see them discuss much other than the fact that they didn't believe. You know, it's kind of hard sometimes to accept that your brother, half-brother, however you want to say that, is really the Son of God, maybe. You grew up with that person. It's hard to understand how they could be that much different than you. But at some point this changed, because after his crucifixion, we know that Jesus appeared to James. That was in 1 Corinthians 15. It was written 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, verse 7. Paul records that that Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection, and his brothers were among those who were assembled in the upper room. Acts 1, I think, verse 14 mentions that his brothers were there, as well as the apostles. And James, not Judas, but James, became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. But we know very little about Jude. This has been described, the book of Jude has been described as a book that is more or less an introduction to Revelation. And it's not coincidental, I believe, that the early scholars decided to place it right before the book of Revelation. It contains the warnings and promises of from Jude about something that I think is something that we have to deal with today, and it's about false teachers. Now, false teachers were probably mentioned more in the New Testament than almost any other thing that we see, other than the plan of salvation, the warnings against false teachers. And I think there's a good reason for that. And probably something that's different for them than it would have been for us. It would have probably been much easier, should have been much easier, let's put it that way, for false teachers to come into the first century church than it should be for false teachers to come into the church today. They didn't have the written word. All they had was the word that was passed down from the apostles and those who were blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit during that time. And there were apostles during that time. So what they had primarily was the spoken word. If someone comes in and says, I have received this revelation from God, and all you had was what other people had received from God from the Holy Spirit, it might have been pretty easy to convince you that, yes, they were speaking the truth. And so there's good reason that the early church was warned about false teachers. Have we learned from that? And I would suggest apparently not, because we run into this situation even today. we have not only the advantage of the history that we've seen since the days of the beginnings of the church, but we also have the written word that we can look at, and we can determine who is teaching the truth and who is not. But still we're faced with, seems like, constant issues of false teaching. Now, there are a couple of different situations, and this book is really about false teaching within the church, not outside of the church. We're having a study on Wednesday night. The last few weeks have been on Islam. It's not real hard for us to discount those teachings because they are so different than what we have been taught and what we've learned throughout our lives. And they're so different, and we can look and see that they are not in accordance with the scriptures. But within the church, when you have false teachers that come in within the church, it becomes even more dangerous. Because in many cases, the false teaching is not nearly as apparent. It's not easily seen, and it's one of those things that that can creep in unannounced. And that's one of the things that Jude will talk about in this book. You know, if the claims are so outlandish that no one would believe them, it's not likely that false teachers are going to accomplish much, is it? It's when you introduce just a little bit of error, and just a little bit more, and a little bit more, that we see the greatest danger, I believe, to the church. And that, I believe, is what we're going to see here as we look at the book of Jude. It's clear that Jude intended not to write this letter. He says so in the first few verses of the book. He says that he wanted to write to them about their common faith. And apparently this is the common faith of that the gospel is for both the Jews and the Gentiles. That was his intention, that he was going to write them, but he had to write about this because it was more important. The book is, because of the examples that are used, the book is very clearly written to Jewish Christians. If you look at the examples, they come from the Old Testament. And who would have been familiar with the stories and from the Old Testament, and the scriptures from the Old Testament? It would have definitely been Jewish Christians, not necessarily the Gentile Christians. So the book was written to Jewish Christians, and it was a book of warnings. Jude has a definite style. He writes in triads. There are three examples, three things. And as you go through this, the style that he writes, that will be a list of threes, almost everything. And we'll look at those as well this morning. Okay, I think that's pretty much my introduction for the book. So let's look at Jude, and let's look at the first four verses. And Bill, would you read those verses for us, please? Okay, so in the first four verses, we see Jude identifies himself. He also tells why he wrote the book, and he gave the thesis for his letter, that he is wanting to expose false teachers in the church. Notice that he doesn't identify himself as the brother of Jesus. He identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus, a servant of Jesus. So he doesn't want to elevate himself to the position of being brother or half-brother of Christ. Instead, he identifies himself as the brother of James, who, again, being the only the only James that would be living during this time in the church and would be well known because he was one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And he says this book is written to the called. Now, what does called mean then? Because some people in our religious world will say, well, I've been called to do this. What does the word called mean? Okay, well, yes, summoned by Christ to do what? To preach. Okay, you know this, but he's writing this to those who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Remember the triads: called, sanctified, preserved. He says three things there. He describes them three ways. Yeah, he's talking to the church, but is the church called? Okay, Ozzy, I think you have as I study this, this refers to being called by the Word of God, the Gospel. It's not a divine revelation, a dream, or some type of God coming to you and speaking to you directly. It's speaking through his word. And we're all called by the gospel, aren't we? We're called by God's word to do the things that God says, lays out for us in the gospel. So I believe this is what Jude is saying when he describes the church as being called. Sanctified by God the Father, they're set apart. You know, we like to use the word saints, and we are saints in that sense that we are sanctified by God if we are his children. So we don't want to misinterpret the word called. And some may look and say, see, Jude says that people are called to do certain things. Yes, we are called to do certain things. We're called to do what God says that we need to do in his word, and that's where we are called. And that might be preaching the gospel. It might be ministering to those who are bereaved or those who are sick. It might be other things. You know, it might be edification of the church, the things that the church is supposed to do. The main things that the church are to do is to seek and save the lost, to take care of those who are less fortunate, and to build each other up. And that's what we're called to do. And how are we preserved? Okay. Yeah, we are preserved as long as we follow God. The blood of Jesus Christ, as long as we follow the teachings of the Bible, the blood of Christ will cover our sins, won't it? We are preserved in that sense. We have, as long as we follow God's word, he's going to preserve. Does that mean he's going to keep us from all harm? Never promised that, did he? Never promised that. He said, when difficulties come to you, I'll be there. That was the promise. Now, that's a paraphrase, but what all that we've been promised is that when we have difficult times, when we have hard times, that God's going to be there to strengthen us if we turn to him. Doesn't mean that we're not going to have the difficult times, because all people have good times and bad times. And so the word preserved, we don't want to look at that and say, well, it says God's going to keep us from having anything go wrong. Yeah, Neil? So there will always be a way to avoid the temptations that would lead us away from God. There will always be the comfort from God. And the final thing that's preserved for us is that eternal home. Now that we can count on. That has been preserved for us. And it's not so much about what happens to us in this life. It's what happens to us after this life that's most important. So Jude mentions who this letter is to. And then he gives the second triad. He has mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's his greeting. And these are the blessings that he is pronouncing upon the church there. Okay, then verses 3 and 4, he tells why he was writing the lesson, or this letter. He calls for the people in the church to contend earnestly for the faith. So what does that mean? To contend earnestly for the faith. Is it something worth fighting for? Yes, maybe, we're not going to beat people up over this, but that's not the context that he's talking about. He says that sometimes it is going to be confrontational, that you need to contend. You don't need to give up. In other words, I believe he might be saying, don't back down just because somebody offers a different idea than what you know to be the truth. Don't back down. Contend. We don't like to hear that word sometimes as Christians. We don't like to say, well, we want to be contentious. We don't want to be mean. We don't want to be hateful. But we also don't want to be people that will back down from the truth as well. Now, can we do that in a loving manner? I believe that in most cases that we can. There are times, though, that we may have to confront people in a manner that they may not like it. And, in common vernacular, we may say we may have to call them out sometimes. And I think that there's maybe not very much of that done now because we all want to be politically correct. And we don't want to make other people uncomfortable and all those kinds. But there are times when error is being taught that we just need to expose it and say, this is wrong, folks. This needs to be done, and whoever is teaching this may need to be called out. Paul did that in his letters to the various churches. He would talk about people who were false teachers, who had drawn people away from the church, and he actually used names in many cases and told them who they were. I believe this is what we mean by contending earnestly for the faith. Earnestly gives you another connotation, I believe, there. It's not something you do half-heartedly, is it? And it also means that you persevere. You keep going until you get the error corrected as much as you possibly can. It's your job to actually be persistent and to mean what you say when you are talking to people about error that's going on. Now, there is a difference. There's a definite difference, folks, in someone who is blatantly a false teacher and trying to lead people astray and someone who's just wrong and doesn't know the difference. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that every time we see somebody that makes you're studying with somebody that makes a statement that's not true, that you jump all over them and start labeling them a false teacher. That's not what this is about. This passage is about people who come into the church and are trying sincerely to lead people away. It's not about the person who doesn't know the truth, doesn't know any better. In fact, in verse 22 of Jude, we may not get to that, looking at the time, that we have. So I'll make that point now. Jude even makes verse 21 and 22. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. That distinction he's talking about are those who have been taught wrong, and you're trying to teach them the correct wording of God. So it's not that we always want to be confrontational. We want to be loving in everything that we do, but at times we may have to actually contend with people over the issue of faith. And faith, by the way, is not just, in this sense, faith is not talking about I believe in God. It's the doctrine that we find in the New Testament. We are to battle against false teachers. It's very clear in this. And then Jude goes along to say, to give examples. God's always known how to deal with disobedience. And he equates these false teachers with disobedient people. And he gives some examples. The first triad that he gives as examples are in Jude 5 through 7. Jeff Levin, would you read those for us, please? Okay, so all three examples are examples that Jewish Christians would have been aware of. And this is one of the reasons that it's very clear that Jude is writing this epistle to the Jewish Christians. They would have been very much aware of Israel coming out of Egypt. It was so ingrained into their culture. And he reminded them. They didn't believe. Well, of course, we know them as grumblers now. We look back on them now and we say, well, they're grumblers. They're complainers. They had gotten out of Egyptian bondage, and yet they hadn't been out of bondage for just a short period of time. They started complaining about what they didn't have and want to go back. But the reason that they received the greatest punishment was because they didn't believe in God enough to try to go in and take the land. And so God said, okay, every adult that left Egypt, they will not enter the promised land. God knows how to deal with the punishment of his people who disobey him. That's one example that Jude gives us. And he was reminding them that, God knows how to deal with this, and explains to us how. The second one deals with heavenly beings. Now, that's the angels that are mentioned in verse 6. You do not keep their proper domain, left their own abode. He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This instance is not something that was recorded in the Old Testament. There's nothing in the Old Testament about this particular incident. But if we believe that Jude was an inspired writer, and he obviously was, then this is something that he was inspired to write about. 2 Peter, much of 2 Peter 4, I believe 2 Peter 4 parallels a lot of what Jude has to say. And Peter talks about the angels in 2 Peter 4 as well. So we may not see that in the Old Testament, but there's something that apparently was very common in there. They understood this. So we see God knows how to deal with his own people who are disobedient. He knows how to deal with the heavenly beings who are disobedient. And then he mentions the third one, Sodom and Gomorrah. And we say, well, we're not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. Some people might question that nowadays. But the reference there is to the people who are outside of the church, who are outside of God's people, and how God's judgment came down upon them as well. So it's, the way that Jude teaches in the triads, that he says it's not just God's people, it's the heavenly beings, and it's the people who don't believe in God as well. God, over the years, and we have seen examples of how he has punished those people for doing that. So then he goes on to talk about the sins of the false teachers. And he does that in verses 8 through 11. Bill, would you read those for us? 8 through 11 in Jude. Okay, so this is the next triad that he explains to them what the sins are of those false teachers. They're dreamers, they reject the authority of God, and they spoke evil of dignitaries. The dignitaries is kind of an interesting one as well. They apparently are people who claim to have received some specific revelation from God in a dream from God. So he is explaining that is not the way that God's message is being delivered. Remember, at that time, it was delivered by inspiration of the Holy Spirit by laying hands on the apostles. And if these people had not been in that kind of a situation, then they did not receive any specific revelation from God. So he refers to them as the dreamers. Kind of a connotation, I guess, that we would make as someone who doesn't really speak the truth. I guess he's making that point, that it just came to them from a dream. And then he said that they reject the authority of God. God was not their ruler. And then they also speak evil of dignitaries. If they have rejected what God's word was, then they've rejected the authority of God. If they're teaching a different gospel than what they've been given, then they have rejected the authority of God. And then in verse 9, he explains a little bit about what's in the previous verse 8, about speaking evil of dignitaries. Who are these dignitaries? Does anyone have a translation that says they're angels? Okay, angelic majesties. Okay, there's some of the scholars will say, this is the right translation, that they're talking about angels. 2 Peter 2, verses 10 through 11 also speak about the same thing. Maybe we should go over and look at that just quickly. 2 Peter 2, verses 10 and 11. especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Again, so Peter is also speaking along the same lines here, that these would be angels. Jude, in verse 9 and 10, brings up another account that's not really found anywhere in the Old Testament. It's actually found in 1 Enoch, which is an apocrypha that was common in writing, common in the Old Testament days. Something that they would have been aware of. He used it to illustrate the magnitude of the sins of these false teachers. Even Michael. Michael is one of the two angels that are named. Do you know who the other one was? Gabriel. Yeah. One of the two angels that are named in the scriptures. But he brings up even Michael, the archangel, as he refers to him, and he talks about him contending with the devil over the body of Moses. And we don't know what they were arguing about, and that's not really the issue here so much. He said that Michael didn't even rebuke the devil. He said the Lord would do that. It's up to God to punish them. He left it to the Lord to take care of Satan's punishment. Verse 11 is another triad. He refers to Cain, Balaam, and Korah. What do all three of those have in common? There's one word that they all have in common. Yes. Good, Edna. Thank you. That was all rebellion. It was all rebellion against God. Cain rebelled against God. How? He didn't offer the sacrifice that God told him to offer. Cain thought he had a better plan. When we think we have a better plan, folks, and that's what we often are confronted with false teachers. False teachers will come in, and they aren't going to stand up and say, Jesus is not Lord. That's not what they're going to. They're going to say, we have a better plan. We can reach more people if we do this or something else. And we reach them, but to what end? We may be able to reach more people. They don't bring in total revision. Cain still offered a sacrifice, didn't he? He just didn't offer the one that God told him to offer. And seemed to be surprised when God wasn't pleased. We need to understand that God means what he says. And he expects us to do what he tells us to do, and he expects us to do it exactly the way he tells us to do it. And it's not really hard to do that, Ozzie. We don't like to think about the punishment part, do we? We really don't. We like to think about the love part of God. But those of you who are parents understand that love sometimes means punishment. And if you don't love your children, then you probably aren't going to punish them that much. You know, those who really love their children are going to correct them, aren't they? And so that they will learn from those mistakes that they have. If they're never corrected, how would they ever learn from those mistakes? So we won't like to think about the love. We don't like to think about the consequences of our rebellion. Of course, Balaam would have been very well known. Balaam was sent, the Moabite king wanted Balaam to curse the children of Israel. Bribed him to do that. Paid him money to do it, but God prevented him from doing that. But still, there was a curse that occurred to Israel as a result of some of those actions. And that curse was that Israel intermarried with the Moabite women. And they brought the pagan gods in. And there was trouble from that point on. So there was the rebellion of Balaam because he was willing to do to curse Israel. Not that he had the power to do that, but he was willing to do that. And then Korah. Korah is probably one that we've studied, but it's a name that we kind of pass over. Korah's rebellion was what? Against Moses. Korah and a couple of other men were going to lead a rebellion against Moses. And we know what happened there. The earth opened up and swallowed those men up. So, again, God knows how to deal with disobedience. And Jude is reminding them of situations where that has happened. Jude also explains, and we're going to move very quickly, Jude also explains to him that men would come claiming to have the Spirit of God, but their lives would not show that. And he talks about that in verses 15, 16, so forth. He talks about them being grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words and flattering people to gain advantage. Is that a good description of false teachers today? How do you get changes done in the church? You grumble, you mumble, you go around talking to people about how this could be better, this is wrong, this could be better. They walk according to their own lust, and sometimes it's just their own thoughts of pride. You know, I can become a leader if I get the church to follow this action. Great flattering words. You know, they know who to speak flattering words to. We have to be on guard for people such as this. They called, in verse 19, he says, they're sensual persons who cause divisions and they don't have the Holy Spirit. So remember the warnings, but also remember that we're not, again, I want to caution, we're not talking about people that we're trying to teach that are just, have been taught differently. We're talking about people who come into the church and creep in unannounced and are trying to dilute or just completely change the Word of God. Those who we're trying to correct, we correct in the same way that Paul did with Apollos. They take them aside and teach them better. Aquila and Priscilla, I'm sorry. And so they teach them in a different way. So, okay, then the last few words, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence and the glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. God can keep people from stumbling, but only if they follow his word. How are we going to be able to be inadvertently taken away by false teachers? How can we keep that from happening? We have to know his word, don't we? That's what we have to. He doesn't say that we're not ever going to stumble. He just says that the context is about false teachers. He can present us faultless for God, not because we haven't sinned, but because we've been washed by the blood of Jesus. Well, when false doctrine appears, folks, we're to fight against it. We're to contend against that. But how we deal with it depends upon what the intent of the teacher is and what the intent of the person is. We're to love souls, but sometimes we have to express a hatred for some things that are taught. We aren't to love error, and we're to hate error. Is fact. Okay, well, that was the last bell, so thank you for your attention and participation. And next week, we'll go back to Hebrews, I think.